Well, we continue in Luke chapter 18 this particular week, and it was a great blessing to me to hear Lamb preach last week from that first parable to do with the persistent widow. But this week we're looking at another parable right next to the one to do with the persistent widow that Luke has included here. The story that Jesus tells about a Pharisee and a tax collector going to pray. Now, in all of this, what Jesus is seeking to do is to teach those who are listening to him, particularly his disciples, about prayer. And we know that in Luke's gospel, we know that Luke emphasizes the central place of prayer in the life of God's people. As I've said a number of times, the whole gospel starts with a prayer gathering at the temple. Zechariah goes to offer incense, a symbol of prayer rising up to God. That's the beginning of the gospel. And right at the end of the gospel, again, we have Jesus instructing his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and remain there until they're clothed with power from on high. And he goes on to talk in his book of Acts about the gathering together for prayer and then the breaking in of heaven into their lives. So Luke's very clear and strong about the central place of prayer in his gospel and in the book of Acts. But here in these two parables, Jesus is seeking to teach about prayer. And there is so much to learn. We have, of course, last week the persistent widow, and then this week this second parable. And really, the persistent widow story is emphasizing how important it is not to give up. That in prayer, all of us will be tempted to think, oh, my prayers aren't being heard, or God isn't listening, nothing is happening. And remember, we're living in this world. We have an adversary who was referred to in that story of the persistent widow. She was being oppressed by an adversary. The adversary is virtually coming against the person who loves God to declare, ah, your prayers are useless. Just stop praying. Just give up. In fact, at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, there is a reference there. God actually is exhorting or correcting his people, saying, your words have been against me. And his people say, have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to go as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. Or if you like, it's vain to be feeling anguish. It's vain to be feeling a desperateness. It's vain. God says, your words have been against me because it's not in vain to be in that condition. And we will see that borne out in the story that Jesus will tell. That in fact, the person who makes real connection with God is the one who's in mourning, the one who's really feeling an anguish in their heart. So the temptation in the Christian walk, in the walk of God's people on earth, is to give up, to sort of feel like our prayers are not being heard, they're not being effective. And Jesus tells that first parable because he says you should always pray and not lose heart. Don't give up. Now, the second parable, the one we're looking at today, is a slightly different emphasis. And just as Lamb said last week, Jesus tells us why he told that first parable, that they should not lose heart, but always pray. Well, this parable this week, Jesus also declares why he is giving this story. And we read that in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, we're not sure whether, in fact, these parables just followed each other automatically like this out of the lips of Jesus. But Luke is very clear of linking these two teachings together, the persistence of prayer and then this second parable, which really is addressing the state of our hearts in relation to prayer. Effective prayer has to do with the condition of our heart. And this is what Jesus is going to bring out in this particular story. So, he is teaching to correct us from a wrong view of ourselves, which is a very serious problem. When it comes to calling upon the Lord and seeking his engagement, when we pray, we're seeking engagement with God. We're seeking to connect with God. The idea that somehow we can be righteous through our own efforts is a temptation we all face. It's easy to think that God will answer our prayers perhaps because of what we've done. You know, I've been faithful to you, Lord. I've carried through all your commands. I've repented of sin here and there, and I'm doing what is right. So my prayers will be answered. It's tempting to think that somehow we receive what we deserve because of our righteous behavior. And that is always a temptation in our walk with God. At the foundation of that kind of thinking is pride. Pride is a toxic corruption in our lives and is highly offensive in God's sight. The Bible teaches that God resists. In fact, the words in the Greek, when it's if we're looking at the passages that refer to God opposing or resisting the proud, the words in the Greek say God wars against, or if you like, ranges in battle against the proud. When pride takes root in our lives, we consider ourselves to have done pretty well. And we start to think of ourselves better than other people. And that attitude always leads to judgment, criticisms of people. We see their faults easily. And Jesus is specifically seeking to expose this state of the human heart. He begins this parable by saying two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus has chosen very careful the Pharisee. The Pharisees were those religious people who were diligent in studying the word of God, who sought to fulfill the law of Moses. They exemplify the type of person: highly educated, morally diligent, well-dressed perhaps, neatly attired, highly disciplined, who's achieved success in the eyes of the world, a strong sense of worthiness. The sort of person's, what I have is, yeah, I've done pretty well. I deserve what I've got. You'll notice in the story, Jesus says, the Pharisee says, oh, I fast twice a week. I give tithes. Tithes a tenth of all that I earn. I give to the Lord of all that I get. I'm so thankful that I'm not like other people, immoral, people involved in prostitution or get caught up in homosexual activity or begin to be undisciplined, irreligious. And after all, you know, over there's one of those, a tax collector. The Pharisee eyes are on himself and others around him. Notice that picture that was there a matter of the heart. There's the Pharisee. He's very confident and he's pointing out this man who's on the floor. His eyes are on himself and his achievements, what he's done. His household, he's got a fine house. He's respected in the community. And this tax collector has got a terrible reputation of swindling those, taking the extra taxes. And there he is on the ground. It's helpful for us to reflect at this point on the focus this Pharisee's prayer is taking, because in verse 11 it says, the Pharisee standing by himself. Well, that's the translation from the ESV or the NIV. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Well, actually the Greek says this and the New American Standard Bible rightly translates the Greek. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Notice that. He was praying to himself. Be careful you're not praying to yourself. Be careful when we draw near in prayer, we are not praying to ourselves or to our friends or wanting to be heard by others. What does he pray? He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see, the whole focus of the Pharisee is on himself and other people. Do you know, we have an adversary, and Jesus referred to the adversary in the first parable, the adversary, the devil. And the devil is intent on focusing you and me on ourselves and on other people. There is one place the devil does not want you to look: to God. Truly to God. To truly seek God himself. The devil will come and he will try everything he can to get us in our prayer times to be concerned about our own performance. We're not good enough. We haven't done as well as the minister down the road whose church is growing massively. He will try everything he can to get us to focus on these things and not on God. And the Pharisee, sadly, is still in captivity to the adversary, the devil. And he prays to himself. He doesn't even make connection with the God of heaven. But of course, this story is about more than one person. Jesus then says, but the tax collector, the man whose sinful heart had caused him to deceive, like Zacchaeus, to seek after worldly things, to make more money, but his own corruption of his heart is beginning to grow in intensity. And he decides he really needs God. Just like Zacchaeus climbing a tree, he needs God. He needs to make connection. And this tax collector goes to the temple to pray. But he's a bit unfamiliar with the temple. It's a holy place, and he certainly does not feel holy. And so Jesus said he's standing far off. He just perhaps goes in the beginning of the temple and he's at the back, really right at the back of the church. Will not even lift up his eyes to heaven. but beat his breast. He's realizing just how rotten he is. He's just begun to come into the presence of God and he realizes how rotten he really is. You know, the Pharisee had said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers." Sadly, he was very deceived, for he was incredibly unjust as he judged this tax collector over there. The tax collector is beating his breast. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This man, this tax collector, is acutely aware of his sinful heart, the corruptions of his heart. He's feeling captured by this state of his heart. And Jesus is conveying in this story a vital aspect of how you and I can truly make connection with God, facing up to the true condition of our hearts. For Jesus goes on to say, "I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified," or "this tax collector went down to his home righteous." Righteous. What? The Pharisee would say, "Don't be ridiculous." No, Jesus says, "This man went home righteous in the sight of God." And what does it mean to be righteous? It means to enter into a right relationship with God who is righteous. You know, we had the story of Noah recently. And Jesus said that the world would develop before his second return, his coming. It would be as in the days of Noah. And we read Genesis 6, we read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, for Noah walked with God. Noah had got on his knees and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Have you ever been there? If you have never been there, let me suggest to you that you've never really made connection with the God of heaven. That you've never really known what it is to be transformed from being a sinner, someone who is unworthy of any blessing. You've never known the transformation of what Jesus Christ has done for you. What God in his heart, even in the days of Noah, was preparing to do for humankind. You see, what we have lost through sin, through Adam's sin, is a vital quality that is so essential for true connection with the God of heaven. When mankind sinned at the very first time, he lost humility. Sin corrupted the true condition of mankind, and man was created absolutely humble. Now, in this last week I've been searching for a description of what humility really is. I've looked at lots of different people who've made suggestions about what true humility is. Even some well-known theologians have suggested that humility is found when we... that true humility is wait a minute, let me find the reference here. Have suggested that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Okay? Some theologians have presented that. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And it sounds really good. But I want to challenge it. Because you see, the tax collector actually thought very much less of himself. He realized the true condition of his heart. He realized how wretched he was. He faced up to the truth about himself. And you can never actually discover true humility until you face the real state of yourself. So I went searching. And I actually found a minister who's still alive in the United States, a man called Charles Joseph Mahoney. And I found his description of true humility, what I believe is absolutely true. And it's this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness. That is what this tax collector is doing. He's honestly assessing himself in the light of God's holiness. And he is seeing how wretched he is. But it doesn't finish there. God's holiness and our sinfulness. You see, as I said before, in the beginning when God created man, male and female, he made us truly humble. We were created with perfect humility. You know, it's interesting today. I went to Lydia's Metro graduation. It was on Zoom. And they interviewed a few of the Metro trainees. And there was one young lady who was asked the question, "What did you learn through your Metro program?" And she said a very interesting thing. She said this: "I learnt the true humility of Christ, just how humble Jesus really was." And I thought, wow, that girl has met God. She has actually met with God. Because in the beginning when Man was made completely humble. And to be completely humble means to be completely dependent, unable to function without reference to another. Of course, taking from the tree of knowledge of good and evil causes us to be independent. One of my favourite books, I often give it to whoever I find in ministry, is a book by Andrew Murray, and it's simply called Humility. And Andrew Murray writes this: "The life God bestows is imparted not once for all, but each moment continuously, by the unceasing operation of his mighty power. Humility the place of entire dependence on God is, from the very nature of things, the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature, and the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. It was when the now fallen angels began to look upon themselves with self-complacency that they were led to disobedience, were cast down from the light of heaven into outer darkness. Even so it was when the serpent breathed the poison of his pride, the desire to be as God, into the hearts of our first parents, that they too fell from their high estate into all the wretchedness in which man is now sunk. In heaven and earth, pride, self-exaltation, is the gate and the birth and the curse of hell. Did you get that? In heaven and earth, pride, self-exaltation. Remember the Pharisee? I'm glad I'm not like others. Is the gate and the birth and curse of hell. Hence it follows that nothing can be our redemption but the restoration of the lost humility. The original and only true relation of the creature to its God. And so, Jesus came to bring humility back to earth, to make us partakers of it, and by it to save us. In heaven, he humbled himself to become man. The humility we see in him possessed him in heaven. It brought him. He brought it. From there, he brings humility to earth. Here on earth, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. His humility gave his death its value, and so became our redemption. And now the salvation he imparts is nothing less and nothing else than a communication of his own life and death, his own disposition and spirit, his own humility as the ground and root of his relation to God and his redeeming work. The salvation of Jesus Christ is to impart this humility to you and me. It's not that we actually become humble. It's that Christ himself, his spirit of humility, comes to dwell in us. Jesus Christ took the place and fulfilled the destiny of man as a creature. By his life of perfect humility, his humility is our salvation. His salvation is our humility. And so the life of the saved one, of the saints, must needs bear this stamp of deliverance from sin and full restoration to their original state, their whole relation to God and man marked by an all-pervading humility. The tax collector, beating his breast, aware of his sinfulness, aware of his wretchedness in the presence of God, the Holy One, Jesus says, cries out for mercy from God, and goes home with true humility in his heart, justified, put right with God. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. And this humility is not something you can generate yourself, because that would be pride in itself. No, we have to come like the tax collector before God in order that he might impart into us his own humility. Andrew Murray ends his book with an amazing prayer. I want you to take hold of this prayer. I believe what Andrew Murray says here is transforming for any one of us today. If you will take hold of what Andrew Murray says and truly put it into practice, you will see God do amazing things in your life. He prays this. He says, I will here give you an infallible touchstone that will try all to the truth. It is this: retire from the world and all conversation only for 1 month. Neither write, nor read, nor debate anything with yourself. Stop all the former workings of your heart and mind. And with all the strength of your heart, stand all this month as continually as you can in the following form of prayer to God. Offer it frequently on your knees, but whether sitting, walking, or standing, be always inwardly longing and earnestly praying this one prayer to God. And here's the prayer: that of his great goodness he would make known to you and take from your heart every kind and form and degree of pride, whether it be from evil spirits or of your own corrupt nature, and that he would awaken in you the deepest depth and truth of that humility which can make you capable of his light and his Holy Spirit. That's the prayer. Reject every thought but that of waiting and praying in this matter from the bottom of your heart with such truth and earnestness as people in torment wish to pray and be delivered from it. If you can and will give yourself up in truth and sincerity to this spirit of prayer, this is what Andrew Murray says: I will venture to affirm that if you had twice as many spirits in you as Mary Magdalene, they will all be cast out of you, and you will be forced with her to weep tears of love at the feet of the Holy Jesus. You will come to a place where you will weep and see how much you are loved by one who came in perfect humility to offer himself on a cross for that wretched heart of yours, to exchange it for his heart. You will see a transformation in your life that will enable you to pray effectively. And that is what Jesus is seeking to teach in these two parables on prayer. First, that you are not to give up. You're never to lose heart. But second,
Your heart needs to be in a right condition before God. And the Bible is full of illustrations of this. We see in the story of Hannah, as I've referred to many times. We see in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth at the beginning of the New Testament. We see in the story of Jesus himself, who offered up loud cries and tears to his Father while he lived on earth. We see it in the life of David, the king of Israel, who wet his bed with tears, who wrote Psalm 51, the sacrifice of God, a broken spirit, a spirit that sees its sinfulness, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. For the person who truly owns their own condition before God sees how wretched they are, but also sees how loving God is to remove the wretchedness of their heart and exchange it for the heart of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we would come before God in that state of prayer, we will see revival. We will see God rend the heavens and come down. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the teaching of your Son. We thank you that he came to transform us, to take from our heart the heart of stone and give us of his own heart a truly humble and contrite heart that trembles at your word. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that the prophet Isaiah rightly told us that this is the one to whom you will look. He who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at your word. Help us, Father, that we might all find ourselves truly in this condition before you. For we ask for it in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.